following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 is our text this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So, we're going back, as this is Communion Sunday, to our monthly study of the Old Testament sacrifices. We were looking at those sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 4. We walked through those texts and talked about the various offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. And this is the sin offering as well as the trespass offering. Then what we began to do is look at New Testament texts that reflected back on those and how they are fulfilled by Christ. And applied to the believer's life. Not that we make those sacrifices, but that we have in Christ the sacrifice, the real sacrifice that those were pictures of. Now, the sin offering of Leviticus 4 was a sacrifice required in the case of unintentional sin. And we often think, well, sometimes we feel guilty about that when we read that from our New Testament minds and think, well, sometimes I sin intentionally. I mean, I know I shouldn't do that. That's not what it's about. It's an opposition to open rebellion against God, casting away from his covenant and rejecting him. So it's those sins that we fall into. It's not that we're intentionally rebelling against God. That was the idea for the Jew at the time. Okay? And so just like they struggle with sin. And it was a reminder that, you know, there was that great sin, of course, of open rebellion against God and walking away from his covenant. Then there is no forgiveness for that. You see, that's apostasy in a sense. And so we got to be reminded of, and even the book of Hebrews talks about that. So we put that back into its perspective. Now, sin against God and others is an outward fruit whereby our moral uncleanness and our impurity is manifest. And so it's not just that we're imperfect. What the sin offering is focusing on is the state, the condition. It is followed by the trespass offering, which is offered for certain sins or trespasses. But the sin offering is the offering for the condition of sinfulness. And so let's put it this way. Why do we sin? We sin because we're sinners. Right? It isn't that we become sinners when we sin. The Bible teaches us that we were born in sin. We're in a state of sin, or as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? We're in this state of sin, a condition. And so it produces fruit in us, which are trespasses or particular sins, as we may call it. And so what we need to be cleansed from is that condition. Each of us is born as a child and of Adam and Eve in a condition of sinfulness, lacking any righteousness of our own. And so this is what Jesus has come to do. Sin is revealed by those actions and trespasses, and Christ has come to break the power of the condition that begets those trespasses and actions. And again, as we look at these sacrifices, you see, when we talk about Jesus dying for our sins, we often just, you know, think of it as a very simple kind of a thing. But what the Old Testament teaches us is the extensiveness of our sinful condition. That it's kind of like, and only broader than, or even more explicit than, you know, sins of omission and sins of commission. The ones that we talk about like that. Things I don't do that I'm supposed to do, and the things I do that I know I shouldn't do. It's even worse than that. And so this sin offering speaks to that condition that we find ourselves in as human beings, born as the descendants of Adam and Eve. And so the question, to take us to our text in Romans, that Paul is posing to us here is this: do we as believers, justified in Christ, do we remain in that sinful condition? Or is it just sins that we're talking about? He's getting to the point that there's something behind it that Jesus frees us from. And so, in other words, we still sin. Does that mean we're still in a sinful condition? And if grace is magnified when we're in a sinful condition, should we just stay in it and sin all the more? I mean, that's kind of the rhetorical question that's going on here. And of course, what's the doctrine that Paul's talking about? The doctrine of sanctification, right? That a Christian is not just, as it were, freed from the penalty, but there's a change in his life. He has to live a holy life. And he lives a holy life because of something fundamental that has changed in his condition. That's kind of what we want to unpack this morning. Do we just ignore the condition, or do we deal with the condition? How is that dealt with? Well, let's take a look then. And again, three good ways, because that's how sermons are put together. There is, as Paul talks about, the death of sin. The death of sin in the first four verses. And by implication, it's by grace, and it's by baptism. So what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, by grace. In our text, Paul is moving again from the first five chapters on this grand doctrine of how we are made right with God, justification by faith in Christ. And he's moving to its application, sanctification, or living a holy life. But not living a holy life by our works, but by faith. Remember again, it's by this faith in Jesus. It's by this union in Christ. Sanctification, no less than justification, springs from the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection. Sanctification, no less than justification, springs from the efficacy of Christ's death and his resurrection. That's what Paul is doing here. He's reminding us that death and resurrection is the power behind our sanctification. It isn't like Christ does something and now it's up to you. Everything comes from Christ, you see. And this is the power of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about, remember, in chapter 1. The power of the gospel. It's not just the word of the gospel, but there's real power in it. And I think one of the things that we forget as Christians is when we forget that there's power in the gospel. Power for everyday living. So, as Paul opens this chapter up, and note here, are we to continue in the singular sin? If we were thinking, you know, the other way that we commonly think, should we continue in sins, plural? You know, those actions. But note he uses the singular. That's what I mean by condition. In sin, the state of. And that's what it means there in the Greek. The state of, by the words he's using, particularly the preposition that follows it, and the word continue in the Greek means to, as it were, stay in the condition of. And what is the condition? Sin. Are we to stay in this condition of sin? That's what he's talking about. So it's not just sins, but this idea. So again, we speak of sins because we commit sins out of the fact that we're naturally sinners. When a child is born as a baby, they're not innocent. They're already guilty of Adam's first transgression. They don't have any righteousness of their own. And the longer that child lives, the more that that child will act out his sinful nature. Just give him time. That's why one of the first words that a child learns is no. Right? You've got to tell them no, because they're in rebellion. They don't want to do the right things. They want to have what? Their own way. The battle begins at the very beginning of life because there's something terribly wrong with the heart. It's a sinful heart. And so we are in this state of sin that produces death ultimately, right? Spiritual death, physical death. So the question Paul poses is whether believers should continue in this state of sin. Is there any breaking of this power? And part of it is this. It's not that the Old Testament system didn't give a promise of that or even didn't give hope for that. It just wasn't realized as much as it is in the New Testament. What happened when you focus on the law is you tend to think about, I can do it on my own if I just keep the rules, right? Just do the check-off list. But have you noticed how hard it is to do that? Maybe you've got a bad habit. And you try to replace it, and they go back to the bad habit again because that's the way you act. It's like, how do I? There's no power. Maybe you're addicted to something. And if you ever had that problem of addiction, you know how it gets a hold of you. And where's the power come to break that addiction? It's the gospel, folks. It's something that God does spiritually and powerfully through the work of Christ. And what Paul is arguing here is that the grace in Christ has changed the believer's condition. He has moved out of condemnation, Romans 8:1, into a state of reconciliation, Romans 5:1, right? The gospel changes our condition. That's the point. Christ changes us. And so by a faith union in Christ, believing in his meritorious work, not ours, but believing in his meritorious work, we have, as Paul says, died to sin by God's grace as we are united in his death. There's something about this death of Christ which becomes ours. That's what Paul's talking about. So that's the grace part, as he talks about this in these first four verses. He also mentions baptism here. Now, baptism is an outward sign of the believer's union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is the work of Christ under those headings. So what baptism is a picture of that. That's why we're baptized. It speaks of being cleansed. It is connected with its Old Testament counterpart. The New Testament sacraments or ordinances have Old Testament backgrounds. The Lord's Supper to the Passover, for instance. Baptism to what? To circumcision. In other words, what Paul is doing here is that circumcision looks forward to Christ's coming, the removal of the sinful flesh. As Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision of Christ. Baptism is the circumcision of Christ. It's fulfilled. You see, Christ has come and the removal of the flesh. It is Jesus. And so we're baptized into Jesus. Now, when Paul uses the term baptism, it preeminently refers to union. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's baptism into Moses, union with Moses. Into the name of Paul, he argues against it, but he talks about that, are you baptized into Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He doesn't like that idea, but it's a union with Paul, Paul's teaching, you know, Paul the Apostle, for instance. He says, no. It refers to baptism in the Spirit, Ephesians 4, union with the Spirit, right? There's a joining together. Thus, in Romans 6, this baptism into Christ is a union with Christ. The Greek word, it commonly is understood, even in classical Greek, is union with. And so the Reformed creeds focus then on baptism as a picture of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Our union with his death, burial, and resurrection. That's his work, right? That becomes ours. We are joined with him by faith. And so as a picture of our union with Christ, that joining or tying to his death, burial, and resurrection ends the power of sin. That's Paul's argument. And so if you've been baptized, if you have been, the sign has been placed upon you, that seal of righteousness by faith has been placed upon you, what Paul is saying is, listen, there's something that's happened here. You were joined to Christ. That means something. That means a change in your condition. If you're in the Middle East or somewhere else, you know, they know what that means. To be baptized is to be cut off from the Islamic community. is to be united to something else. It's united to Jesus. It has always meant that, and so it needs to be reminded of us as well. So our state or condition of sin is put to death by God's grace in Christ, and it is pictured for us in our baptism. We are not in sin if we are in Christ. We cannot live in sin if we are in Christ. That's what Paul's arguing here in these first four verses. So Christ fulfills, and here's the connection, Christ fulfills the Old Testament sin offering for us. He is the sin offering who has forever changed the sinful state. You had to repeat that sin offering over and over in the Old Testament, just like the rest of them. Because it was a promise that that condition would be broken. The reminder that you needed to be changed, not just because of your outward sins, but because of your heart's condition. And so in Christ, it has happened. That's what Paul is arguing. It is changed, not in a picture or a type, but the reality has come. That believers really have died to sin when they are joined to Christ. There's Paul's argument. That's the connection, as I see it in this text, to our Old Testament sin offering. But Paul continues in verses 5 to 9 that there's a life in Christ, our second point. And this life in Christ is by Christ's resurrection and by a freedom. You notice the words there that Paul is using. First of all, by his resurrection. That is, if we are united to Christ's death, then, says Paul, we are therefore united with resurrection. Because Jesus didn't say dead, did he? He broke the power of death and was raised from dead. And if you're united to Christ, you share in that resurrection. It's a complete union with Jesus. And just as Christ is alive to God, so believers then are in Christ alive to God, with a focus on God. You see where we're going with this? You're no longer living for yourself. Which, by the way, actually isn't really living for yourself. That's just a manifestation. If you're a sinner, you're living for Satan. You're living for the world. You're living in opposition to God. You're not living for self. You're a slave to sin. A slave doesn't live for himself. He doesn't do anything for himself. And that's what Paul, those scriptures remind us of. But if you're in Christ, and Paul's going to make this argument, remember how he's going to, later on, going to talk about being a slave to righteousness, no longer a slave to sin? And so death, then, sets us free from sin. And if we have died in Christ, then we are alive and we live in Christ. That's what Paul's arguing here. His resurrection is our resurrection. One of the questions that was asked, often asked on the floor of ministers in our presbytery, as we talk about theology exams, why do Christians die? And usually, you know, the seminarian will get the first part right. Well, the remaining corruption of our flesh, you know, it dies, yes. And you can watch the examiner waiting for the second part of the answer. And it's this: freedom from sin. Death no longer has a sting. It's no longer judgment for the Christian. It's the removal of the flesh and a freedom. You are now free from that body of death. It, in a sense, becomes a blessing. Not that we should want to go out and get run over by the truck on the interstate. That's not what we're talking about here. Don't be suicidal. But the point is, when God brings death, there is goodness to it because he's freeing us from sin. And the Bible talks about that. Here's one of those places. So that death ends the power of sin in us. That we have died in Christ and we live in him. The power, and here is where it goes. The power of the resurrection is not just an end time physical resurrection. The power of the resurrection is not just an end time physical resurrection. It is that. But not just that. It is a spiritual resurrection. John chapter 5. John talks about, and Jesus is teaching there, that there are two resurrections. An hour is coming and now is, presently, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Who are the dead? The spiritually dead. They become alive in Christ. And an hour will come when all the dead in the graves will hear his voice. There's the physical resurrection. And so there's this spiritual resurrection, because remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We have to be made alive spiritually, and that comes by the gospel. There's a real spiritual resurrection now by the power of the gospel. So by Christ's resurrection, first of all, and then there's this, again, by the freedom in Christ. This new life in Christ frees believers from the power of sin. Note the language here. We are united in his resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or rendered, as it were, not useless. That's the word I had in my head, but that's the word I want. But broken, all right? And note again, it's rendered null, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, and at the end of verse 6, enslaved to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You see this breaking, this freedom that we have? By nature, we're enslaved. What did Jesus say? He who commits sin is a slave to sin. What breaks that enslavement? The gospel, the work of Christ. So new life in Christ frees believers from the power of sin. The definitive break with the condition of sin by the crucifixion of our old man, that old sinful nature, with Christ, frees us from that enslavement, that servitude to sin. So then, verse 7, for the one who has died is set free from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has, catch the word, dominion. Christ was under the dominion of sin for us. And he's broken that dominion. And we're no longer under that dominion. So we were born slaves to sin, but in Christ and by his death, we are freed from it. No longer enslaved, no longer under its dominion. Believers are free from the power of domineering sin through the real sin offering of Jesus Christ. What it looked forward to, Christ accomplishes. The Lord's Supper, then, as a sign and seal and confirmation of Christ's work to you, pictured for you, and received by you by faith, you see, is an aid and a reminder that the power of sin is broken. That's why I say we need to feed on Christ. It's not that he's there, but it's a remembering of what he has done. It's a sign and seal. God's confirming Christ's work for you. And you and I need to, as it were, renew that feeding on Christ by faith. And so we have, a visual aid where faith becomes visualized by actions, so that we would know, I've got power against sin. I can just say no. No one else can say that to sin, but the Christian can. It doesn't mean it's easy, but the power is broken. It's broken because Christ has broken it. That's the gospel. And then thirdly, so we die to sin and live to Christ by the death of sin, that we have life in Christ. And then thirdly, there's this living in Christ, the ongoing living, which is really where we would think of sanctification, right? That we live on. It's not just a one-time event. Sanctification is about all of your life. And so, as Paul talks about it here, this living is based on, in verses 10 and 11 at the end here, the death that he died to sin once for all. That Christ has died once for all to sin. Again, the power is broken. Paul argues the power of the once for all work of Christ, his death and resurrection. We don't need sacrifices again and again and again. We have the one once for all. It's a definitive action. Christ has died to the demands of justice. He's that required death for sin. Now he lives for God. And Christ died then as our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Right? In Corinthians. And so we have died to sin. Reckon yourselves, as Paul says then in verse 11, what? So you must reckon or consider yourselves dead to sin. If you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. Remember that. There's the power. It's not just mind over matter. It's the reality of Christ's work. And so Christ lives to God. The connection between justification and sanctification, again, is the work of Christ alone. The believer, free from the power of sin, is now alive in Christ. And we have the power of Christ to live in Christ to God for his glory. There is real power. Do you know the power of the gospel? It's not just that your conscience has been soothed, but rather a changed life. You can say no to sin. It's real. The temptations are real. The power is there, but the power that's within you is greater. You see, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's where sanctification comes in. It's the power of the gospel. And we are to reckon ourselves, or to see ourselves, to appreciate the reality of ourselves as dead to sin and as alive, living to the glory of God in our union with Christ. That's why we can say no to sin. That's what sanctification is. Christ is our sin offering. He's broken the enslaving power of sin. There's no need for those renewed sacrifices for our sinful condition. That's why the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's a sign and a seal. It's a remembrance, but an active feeding on Christ spiritually, taking Christ into ourselves, being renewed in that union with Christ. We live in Christ. We are free in Christ because we flee to Christ. Think about that. We live in Christ, and we're free in Christ because we flee to Christ. Let me try, as we close this in our reflection, this kind of analogy. We may act or respond in a sinful, habitual way because of the power of sin in our life. Maybe you were sinned against in your life. Bad marriage, or maybe you had a bad home growing up. And people sinned against you, and what it did is engender in you a certain sinful response. It often does. Some of us learn how to be liars, some of us learn how to be manipulators, whatever it may be. We have these sinful responses because of the way we were sinned against. Identifying the sin and acting in the power of the gospel can change that behavior. We don't have to continue to be manipulators or liars or whatever. And it works with addictions as well. Addictions often are a sinful response to sin around us. We can't deal with the trauma in our lives. Or so we go to alcohol. We go somewhere else. We're looking for some release or whatever it might be. You see, much like relearning a bad habit is what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is the relearning of behavior by applying the gospel to specific situations. And that's why you need the Lord's Supper, to help you, to fortify you. Just like when you eat a meal, right? You need to be fortified for the day's work. You need to be fortified in Christ to apply the gospel to those specific situations that you and I sin in. That's sanctification. Because we have the power to change the powers in Christ. An analogy may be helpful. I have an eye problem. We've mentioned this. It stems from a car accident when I was a little kid that no one knew about. Well, we knew about the accident, but we didn't know about the damage until I hit mid-40s, and then things were kind of going wonky. And so, to put it into the most briefest kind of a way, there's a problem with my left eye. And so, because it was a problem, you actually see with your brain, you don't see with your eyes. Your eyes are simply the receptors, and your brain makes the picture. And because the brain didn't like the picture it was getting out of that left eye, it began to shut that left eye off. I wasn't seeing through it, except for just a little bit. Thus, I lost depth perception and all those things, didn't realize it, and all that kind of stuff. Well, what's happened? Something has affected that left eye again. Okay, I went to the doctor this last week, and I was having trouble, and there's something has affected that left eye again. And so I went back to my old habit. My brain said, left eye's acting up, forget it. And she's like, no, we can't do that. That's why you're losing depth perception. That's why you're not seeing right. So I'm going through eye therapy, trying to get my brain to accept the image, but we've got to do something about the problem. You see, that's sanctification in a very practical sense. Before I learned about the eye problem, I was just seeing with one eye, basically, and getting through life, okay. But there was a problem. And then I began to bump into things and have trouble as I got older, right? The problem became, once I identified the problem, we did the therapy and did these things and corrective lenses, and bang, it came back. Ah, victory, right? And then the problem reemerges because there's more corruption of the sinful body, right? And so what do? I go back to my old habits. Well, how do we change it? We identify the problem again, and we apply the right methodology, as it were, to it, and correct it. Okay, that's very practical, pragmatic, but the gospel works in a very similar way. You have a habitual sin in your life, a way of reacting to stress or to sinful things around you, and you become a Christian. The gospel changes your life, and you identify that sin. Oh, I got to get rid of that sin, and so you get rid of it. And you go along your life, and then pressure and stress and things happen, and oftentimes we go back to those bad habits. Sanctification is applying the gospel to specific situations and working in the power of the gospel in those situations. Do you see what I'm saying? So we're justified in Christ the whole time. God sees us as righteous. We're not, as it were, under God's judgment. He's disciplining us, but he's also sanctifying us. He's making us holy. He's calling us to take the gospel of Jesus and apply it to those places and areas in our life to live in the power of the gospel. The power doesn't come from us. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. But there is work. You've got to apply it. You've got to identify the sin, repent of the sin, and change your behavior. And that changing power comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the condition of sin. It's broken. Otherwise, there'd be no hope for us. And so, as we come to the Lord's table, I want you to think about what Christ has done for us. Is that he's brought us into this fellowship with Christ, or with God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and he's broken the power or the condition of sin. Do you live like that? That's why you need the Lord's Supper. If you're fighting with sin, you need this. Because you need to be reminded that that sinful condition, that state of sin, is broken. It's more than just pie-in-the-sky theology about when I die. It's about now. That's why it's practical. And that's what Jesus has come to do. So let us come to the table and confess our sins. Identify those sins. And then, in the power of the gospel, apply the gospel to those sinful situations and find freedom and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the work of Christ. Oh, there is so much here. And so much to the corruption of sin and its effect in our lives. Oh, Lord God, we pray that that broken dominion and enslavement would be our reality. And we pray that for others. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.